That's why they may not, they are not very much willing to lose these things.
Yes.
But I think, so from this kind of things, the superpowers, the enemies of Muslims, they always make use of it for their own benefits.
Thank you so much. We're taking a short pause, but we'll be back soon. Welcome back, dear audience. So we've been talking about the concept of Islamic Ummah. And dear brother Danish, what role does the issue of Palestine play in either uniting or dividing Islamic Ummah? Because after, I mean, the issue of Palestine in the throughout the history of Islamic, at least the contemporary history of Islamic history, played actually an important role here to divide country in terms of, you know, the silent ones, the silent nations towards this problem, the nations who, the people of that nation or the leaders of that, you know, nations talked or act limitedly in support of Palestine, and the nations who actively, you know, played supporting the, you know, oppressed people in different parts of the world, especially in Palestine. So how do you see that, the concept of Palestine issue in Islamic Ummah?
Yeah, so when we see that there are basically two strategies that are currently playing in the world. Mm-hmm. One is the religious strategy, or the divine strategy, or we can call it the spiritual strategy in terms of global politics. Mm-hmm. And then there is the secular strategy, the realist strategy, or which says that you go for your own benefit and I'm going to go for my own benefit. Mm-hmm. Right? The thinking that is prevalent amongst the leadership of the global world is that you have to identify your own benefit and your own profit and loss, and you don't care about the rest. Yes. Right? As far as you can satisfy your own benefits as a country, you are allowed to do whatever you can, mm-hmm. right? And if you have to go to war with a nation, you are more powerful, then you don't care about the consequences.
Yeah.
And the divine strategy or the spiritual strategy says that whenever you go to war, for example, you have to go for a just cause.
Yes.
If you have a just cause, somebody has attacked you, or somebody is planning to attack you, or they are not allowing you to independently live as free human beings, mm-hmm. you have to go to war against those people. Even if you are not directly being affected, but your brother, your neighbor, or your Muslim believer is being affected by it. Mm-hmm. So in the Islamic sense of it, or the religious sense of it, or the spiritual sense of it, we have been given this thinking from Islam that whenever your religious brother is under persecution, you have to go and support them. Mm-hmm. But the realism strategy, or the realist politics that is dominant in the world, says that this is a fool's endeavor. That is, you are basically doing something that is not justified under international politics. But from the Islamic point of view, we are supposed to go and support the cause of Palestine.
Can they have it the both, like some nations seeking their own interest while they are serving the cause of their, you know, religion?
We see that God has promised that whenever you are going to go out in God's cause, God's yeah. help will come to you, uh-huh. right? So the niyyah, or the intention, has to be pure, that you are going out to support a cause that has been identified just by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then God's help will come. And we see that today, that Hezbollah is the first line of defense for Iran, mm-hmm. right? Because if Israel has to, or any Western power attempts to attack Iran, first they have to tackle Hezbollah. Mm-hmm. First they have to tackle Hamas. First they have to tackle Yemen. So we see that in the scheme of divinely ordained things, we see that God has strategized it such. Of course, the Islamic Revolution also planned it, but God's help came to the aid of the Islamic Revolution. And we see in the issue of Palestine, we have it in our religious text that the famous verse of the Holy Quran, Surah Isra, verse number 1, it says, Subhanallazi asra bi'abdihi laylam min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa. Alladhi barakna hawlahu. لِنُرِيَهُ مِنْ آيَاتِنَا إِنَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيُّ الْعَلِيمُ So the journey of Miraj of the Holy Prophet was from Makkah to... So the night journey of the Holy Prophet ﷺ was from Makkah to Jerusalem and to Masjid al-Aqsa. And God is saying in the Holy Quran, أَلَّذِي بَارَكْنَا هَوْلَهُ We gave it blessing, right? So it is blessed, a place where so much blood is being... spilled.
Yeah.
And so the cause is not only a religious cause. If there was no verse in the Holy Quran that we have to support the people of Gaza, even then we would have supported. But the Holy Quran says that this is a noble place. This is a sacred place.
Thank you.
Our responsibility towards it becomes even greater.
Thank you so much. That was the all time we have here in this part. May Allah unite our hearts and strengthen the bonds of the Islamic Ummah, grant us wisdom, patience, and guidance to uphold justice and foster unity. Thank you everyone for listening. This was Viewpoint from IRIB English Radio. Till another episode, wassalamu alaikum warahmatullah.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. From the bravery of Hezbollah in Lebanon to the courage of Islamic resistance in Iraq to the true Arabs of Syria to the ancient civilization of Yemen, resistance lives on in many different shades. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the second part. Press TV wrote, the first Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah, Sayed Abbas al-Mousavi, was martyred along with his wife and child by the same apartheid regime forces in 1992. A sad event, but it saw Sayed Hassan Nasrallah take the helm and ultimately drive out the occupation in the year 2000. The blood of Sayed Abbas al-Mousavi was the driving force behind that. Following the martyrdom of Sayed Hassan Nasrallah on September 27 this year, the Israeli occupation, its Western backers and some regional Arab supporters pontificated in the public domain the idea that Hezbollah was finished. Hezbollah was definitely hurt by pager explosions and assassinations of its leaders. But what is happening at the front lines now, and what has happened on the battlefield since then? Before directing his forces to invade southern Lebanon on October 1st, Netanyahu promised to return Israeli settlers to their homes in the north. Netanyahu himself no longer has a home thanks to a drone that flew undetected for at least 70 kilometers from Lebanon. There isn't a shred of evidence the Zionist regime can offer which will see the settlers return to the north, not for the foreseeable future. Hezbollah has at least 100,000 fighters, and only several hundred of them are defending southern Lebanon against an estimated 70,000 Israeli regime troops, many of them from special units. The Lebanese resistance is firing missiles across the occupied Palestine with chants of, "At your service, O Nasrallah." It is safe to say that Sayed Nasrallah's martyrdom has empowered Hezbollah fighters. And the long-range precision missiles, as well as other advanced military technology at Hezbollah's disposal, have yet to enter the battlefield. Yet, the Lebanese resistance is springing surprises every day. What had been expected from Hezbollah in any future war with the Zionist regime is currently being implemented with perfection. The Lebanese resistance has planned for every scenario. If a commander is martyred, another steps in. Everyone within the organization is battle-hardened, fully aware of their duties, even if communication is lost with the leadership. Each unit, missile, ground, air, and defense, follow pre-planned combat guidelines to a T. The Zionist regime wasn't expecting the resistance to execute operations with the level of sophistication it is doing so after Sayed Nasrallah's martyrdom. Drone and missile strikes from Lebanon have rendered the much-hyped Iron Dome and other air defense systems useless, striking the heart of Israeli regime military targets in occupied Palestine. Who would have thought a Hezbollah drone attack would strike the canteen building of the Golani Brigade base at the exact time Zionist troops were having dinner? Not 1 hour before, not 1 hour after. This indicates that Hezbollah has information on the most secretive Zionist targets that it can hit with precision, and it has now footage and data that its hot-hop drone captured in the occupied land. Sensitive sites in Haifa are being bombarded. Only Hezbollah and God know that hot-hop brought back from Haifa. The city may eventually turn out to be more important than Tel Aviv. this martyrdom of resistance leader isn't limited to Hamas and Hezbollah. There is Yemen as well, carrying out daring military operations against the Zionist entity and its Western backers without fear of consequences. Who would have thought that Sayyid Hussein al-Houthi's legacy of a struggle and fight against a long-term puppet leader of the United States would inspire the Yemeni revolution in early 2015? The poorest and war-ravaged country in West Asia region fought for its sovereignty and independence to stand up with Gaza and Lebanon. And the million-man pro-Palestine and pro-Lebanon marches across the country every single Friday for an entire year is what the mainstream media choose to conceal. When the Ansarullah leader Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi's wingman Saleh al-Samad was martyred by the Saudis and the United States in 2018, the Yemenis continued to fight with greater intensity. Mahdi al-Mashat, who replaced al-Samad as the head of the Supreme Political Council, has made Yemen today a force to reckon with. How Zionist or Zionist-affiliated ships been able to transit the Red Sea? The answer is in Eilat port, which has gone bankrupt, as well as other Israeli-occupied ports. Vessels fear to sail in troubled waters. Attempts by the Zionists to send their vessels via the Mediterranean have seen Yemeni missiles reach them. This is while Yemen is firing hypersonic missiles at Tel Aviv in solidarity with Gaza. From the bravery of Hezbollah in Lebanon, to the courage of Islamic resistance in Iraq, to the true Arabs of Syria, to the ancient civilization of Yemen, resistance lives on in many different shades.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. By Allah's name, we start. Salamu alaikum and welcome. This is new episode of today's special from Iran Radio. On Tuesday, you're listening to us, 25th of Rabiul Thani, 1446 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 8th of Aban, 1403 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 29th of October, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar.
Yourself, can't you see this wonder spread in front of you? The clouds floating by, the sky so clear and blue, planets in their orbits, the moon and the sun, such perfect harmony. Let's start questioning ourselves, isn't this proof enough for us?
This is chapter An-Nisa, verse 81. We'll listen to it and then we come back to learn more about this verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ويقولون طاعة فإذا برزوا من عندك بيت طائفة منهم غير الذي تقول والله يكتب ما يبيتون فأعرض عنهم وتوكل على الله وكفى بالله وكيلا.
And they say, we pledge obedience. But when they leave you, a group of them spend the night determining to do other than what you say. But Allah records what they plan by night. So leave them alone and rely upon Allah. And sufficient is Allah as disposer of affairs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
In this verse, the Quran has pointed to the situation of some hypocrites. It says that when they come beside the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, they harmonize with others and express that they obey the command of the Holy Prophet. But when go out from the presence of the Prophet, they neglect their promises, and in their night meetings, they make some decisions against the Holy Prophet. Allah commands His Messenger to turn aside from them with no fear. He's ordered not to rely on them in His affairs, but to trust only in Allah, who is the best assisting helper and the protector.
Every morning I wake up and see the splendor of Allah's beauty. The sky at dawn, the silent trees, praise be to Him supreme is He. Praise be to Him supreme is He. As I set to start my day, I think of Allah and I pray. His blessings are with me always. Praise be to Him, most kind is He. Praise be to Him, most kind is He.
This is today's special on connecting with Allah. Allah is listening us each and every moment. Let us talk to Him the every detail we feel. Allah is seeing us at our every step. Let us do good deeds. Allah is waiting for the regrets we should make for the sins we commit, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and Allah is ready to give us everything we want just on one call. Let us call Him. Allah has said again and again in the Holy Quran that He is with us wherever we go. We should call Him whenever we want or in whichever situation we are in. Muslims can keep in touch with their Creator every time by just remembering Allah and by following what has been asked them to follow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is Ali, your host. Dear brothers and sisters, today we are going to talk about how do we communicate with Allah. We need to take time. We need to go for a walk and enjoy the beauty of creation. If we don't enjoy the beauty of creation, it is unlikely that we are going to hear the one who made all that is. So we need to put ourselves in a situation where we can hear what He is saying in our prayer. In our talking to God, there are three things we can do. We can praise Him, we can thank Him, and we can ask Him for things. It is called supplication. We praise Him. We say, God, You are most great. Allahu Akbar. That's what we say. You are most great. You are greater than anything I could imagine. If you have never prayed before, just use those simple words. God, You are beyond my imagining. I can't understand You. As Muslims, quite literally, we bow down before Him. But you can say to Him, I bow down before Your greatness. We thank Him. We thank Him for all the wonderful things in our lives. For husbands and wives and children and good health and sight and hearing, speech. We thank Him for these things. And as well, we ask Him for things we don't ask Him for, silly things. We ask Him for good health. We ask Him for food to feed our kids and we ask him to keep us safe and well. These are the things we ask him for.
IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran. Islamic issues.
Institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallible.
فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام.
All in all, in today's special IRIB English Radio.
When we look at the ways to achieve Allah's love, we reach to regret. Yes, to build the habit of feeling regret at committing a sin. Meaning that there should be no sin after which regret is not felt, also attracts divine love. One who regrets committing a sin demonstrates that he has the feeling to perceive and recognize that which is ugly and wicked. And if he can recognize what is wicked, then he must surely be able to recognize what is beautiful. When one is able to attain this, and he starts recognizing beauty, then Allah himself reveals the pathways to his love. For Allah is the greatest benefactor and is the most beautiful. For this reason, he declares in chapter Al-Baqarah, verse 223, Allah loves those who turn to him. Allah, as the Creator, communicates with His creation. Everyone is initially free of any false beliefs and will always enjoy a disposition towards goodness and sound belief, regardless of his adopted behavioral pattern, while at the same time innately disliking evil, deceit, and falsehood. Just like any other communication type, this type of communication likewise ought to be a two-way process, in order that it remains productive, meaningful, and strong. Insofar as man, the recipient of Allah's communicated word and message, is connected, thus Allah afforded man a number of opportunities to reciprocate both his direct and indirect communication initiatives. Man is asked to pray 5 times a day, supplicate, remember, praise, glorify, and sign praise to him at certain appointed and recommended times, or whenever or wherever he feels disposed to do so.
What I would like to do is go to another story of the Imam, very much related to this issue of how to, you know, ensure yourself and your property with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't mean to say don't buy insurance here in dunya, no. You do your part and then you do leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is actually a narration by Sheikh Saduq, from his chain of narrators going all the way to Imam Ridha alayhi salam. It's Imam Ridha who narrates a story of his grandfather, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. He says one day he was traveling with a group of people. Most of them were merchants carrying their merchandise for their trade. Somewhere along the way, some travelers were coming from the opposite side and they told them that, well, be careful, because where you are going further now, there are some armed robbers. and they are looting the caravans and taking their things. When they heard that, they became very much afraid. But since the Imam was with them, they went to the Imam and said, you know, can we ask you to keep our goods with yourself? The Imam said, why? They said, well, we are afraid, you know, maybe if we leave it with you, when the robbers come and they come to realize you are a descendant of the Prophet, you know, they will probably not touch your things. So our goods also will be protected. Imam said, but who guarantees that? Maybe they will come first to me. Maybe they think very negative about me and they will take everything that I have. So they said, what should we do? Should we just bury it here and then come for it later on? Imam said, no. If you bury it here, you know, who knows? Somebody discover it. You wouldn't be able to find it when you come back. So they basically asked him, please guide us what to do. And this is where Imam says, أَوْضِعُوهَا مَنْ يَحْفَظُهَا وَيَدْفَعْ عَنْهَا وَيُرْبِيهَا. He says, you know, entrust your merchandise to someone who is going to guard your goods, even multiply them, and make each portion greater than what you have in this dunya and the akhirah. And he will even increase your profit. And they said, well, whom are you referring to? And he says, Zalika Rabbul Alameen. Entrust whatever you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, how do we do that? Imam said, well, give sadaqah to the poor Muslims.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank you for listening to this episode of today's special on Iran Radio, and inshallah we meet you soon. Until another episode and gathering, have a nice time.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami, Lafata illa Ali, Aliyul Imami. علي إمامي علي إمامي
لا إله إلا الله الله ربي
محمد نبي علي إمامي
لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en. Sobh International Media Festival.
Part 1.
To become a journalist, you must have a passion to bring forth the truth. You must carry out vast investigations and do research non-stop almost every day. Today I'll be talking to a journalist who, through his fact-finding mission, has become an expert on Islamic jihadi groups. One of his quotes is this: "During my relentless pursuit of the truth, I've discovered that it has many faces, and each one of us will only believe his own definition of what truth is." This is SOAP, and I'm your host, Hassan Tavakoli. Radwan Murtada was born in Libya in 1984 and moved to Lebanon in 1993. In 2007, he started his professional career as a journalist at Al Akhbar newspaper. Since then, he's worked as a journalist, documentary filmmaker, researcher, writer, executive producer, and assignment producer. In 2014, he founded Blue House Film, a production company based in Beirut, Lebanon. Radwan Murtaza, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Well, first of all, I'd like to begin with that very quote of yours where you say, "During my relentless pursuit of the truth, I have discovered that it has many faces, and each one of us will only believe his own definition of what truth is." Tell us what you mean by saying that truth has many faces.
I mean that it depends on the angle from which you're looking at things. For example, a snake kills anyone it bites with its poison. Then you might view this as evil. However, if you put yourself in the place of the snake, you will view this action as a self-defense necessary for survival. Therefore, I said truth has four facets, and everyone supports the version of truth that aligns with their own perspective.
So what inspired you to embark on a career that involves prolonged hours of research and, you know, traveling and in some situations literally walking on thin ice?
At first, I enrolled in business administration with the intention to specialize in banking and finance. However, after several years, I realized that working at a bank after graduation would mean waking up at 7 every day, leaving work at 2 p.m., returning home for rest and lunch, and then visiting either my wife's family or my family. Upon realizing this will be my daily routine, I found that I'll live like a slave 6 days a week, with only Sundays off. So I began considering other jobs that are not routinely done. Eventually, I found that working in media and journalism was the best option, as media workers may encounter different situations each day. Additionally, workers in this field have the opportunity to assist the oppressed and the needy and confront oppressors. So I chose to become a journalist.
So you literally wanted a more exciting life?
Exactly. One of the reasons I chose this career was the adrenaline rush it provides. Additionally, this is a beautiful feeling in pursuing and revealing the truth, helping others, and uncovering corruption. Many of my investigative reports led to the imprisonment of drug dealers. Many of my reports were fruitful. Even those that failed to yield immediate results or overthrow corrupt officials have at least managed to disturb them.
When it comes to investigative journalism, how challenging is it for a journalist like you to reach the truth and to make that truth known to the world?
Initially, my primary challenge was to uncover the truth and present it to the people. However, I later encountered another challenge, the fact that people do not believe the revealed truth and only want to hear their own version of truth. At the beginning, it was disappointing, but I got accustomed to it over time. Now, I've come to the conclusion that I present the truth to those who genuinely seek it. Additionally, I document these truths for historical records, revealing the supporters of the truth and those who back the oppressors based on the discussions that unfold. Ultimately, the real truth exists, and it's our duty to present it, especially as many people place their trust in us amid growing suspicions. Dozens of people are contacting me, whether through social media platforms or other channels, to seek my opinion of specific cases and learn about the information I have. They use this data to form their own opinion. Knowing this consoles me.
Now, in 2018, you published a book titled How the Syrian Revolution Grew Its Beard. That would be the English translation of your Arabic title. And apparently took 6 years to write. Tell us more about that book and how you came to accumulate all this knowledge, this deep knowledge about these Islamic jihadi groups.
هو الكتاب إذا بدك عبارة
هكذا. The book's title is This is How the Syrian Revolution Grew Its Beard. The book's title was inspired by the story of a man named Abu Ali Harbi, a Syrian officer who defected from the army and formed a brigade known as Al-Wadi Brigade. I had nicknamed him Abu Ali, the lover of whiskey, as he used to order whiskey from Beirut, but he suddenly announced his repentance. Initially, he joined the Farouk Brigades and later joined Al-Nusra Front. After about a year, he became a member of Daesh. Within just 3 years, his life completely changed. I believe that his story mirrors the story of the Syrian revolution as it began as a civilian uprising with the slogan of freedom, but ultimately evolved into a Salafi revolution. Hence, I named my book, This is How the Syrian Revolution Grew Its Beard. This book encapsulates my personal experiences. In the book, I recount how I embarked on my career after attending a religious seminary, and I recount the conflicting thoughts that I had before making a decision on my future and selecting my idol. In the book, I refer to Imam Ali, my idol, who exemplified wisdom and strength. I emphasize that knowledge helps individuals become wise and strong. I also mentioned that when these two traits combine, they contribute to making a person become complete to some extent. Additionally, I delve into my childhood, especially as I was born in Libya, where we had lived there for about 15 years before relocating to Lebanon. In Libya, my father was briefly imprisoned on the charge of gathering information about Imam Musa Sadr, who was kidnapped in Libya. My father was later freed after mediation took place, but his properties were seized and we returned to Lebanon. He was a friend of the Iranian ambassador to Libya, so this relation increased the suspicion of the regime of Muammar Gaddafi towards him. In the book, I described our relocation to Lebanon and where we lived there, my career as a journalist, and the cases I worked on, especially as they were dangerous. In one of the cases, I interviewed Omar al-Atrash, who smuggled car bombs to the southern suburbs of Beirut. Shortly after the interview was broadcast, Omar al-Atrash was killed in a car bomb attack, and that's why the armed group accused me of being behind his murder. Despite the dangers, my unwavering motivation lies in revealing the truth and the excitement it brings.
And so how was your book received by the people once it was published?
My book, which was published between 2017 and 2018, was a best-selling political book. Despite its release during the last 2 days of the Beirut International Exhibition, the first two editions of the book sold out quickly. Overall, it was well-received. Unfortunately, I didn't translate it into English, although I got two offers from two British publishers. At the time, I was overwhelmed by events in Syria and the region, as I view myself a witness to that historic transformation in our region that began with the Arab Spring protests, a spring that eventually turned into fall.
Yes, now during your career, especially among the Islamic Jihadist group, you've had ISIS leaders for various outlets. What was the attitude of those leaders once you talked to them? You know, the character, the whole thing. How did they receive you?
My relationship with them began in the Rumia Central Prison, one of the largest prisons in Lebanon. Previously, fighting erupted between the Lebanese army and a group called Fatah al-Islam, which declared an emirate in Nahr al-Barat camp in the north of Lebanon. Many of the group's members were arrested in the incident known as Nahr al-Barat. As a journalist specializing in crime, security, and judiciary, I frequently visited the prison. During these visits, I encountered Salafi jihadists affiliated with the Al-Qaeda or Fatah al-Islam. When the Syrian conflict began, some were released after serving their prison sentences, while others escaped. I received a list from the Lebanese security apparatuses containing the 20 most wanted jihadists in the country. I searched for each of them in areas such as Ain al-Helwa camp and Arsal, visiting their homes and bringing gifts. That's how my relationship with them began. some of them wholeheartedly believed in their cause. Our discussions always refer to the idol of jihadists, Abdullah Azzam, a Palestinian Afghan who was killed in Pakistan while fighting the Soviet Union. He was killed in a bombing when he was leaving a mosque in Pakistan after he announced that jihadists must prioritize the liberation of Palestine. To know the difference between the truth and the falsehood, you must look at Palestine and who supports the Palestinian cause and who doesn't. Undoubtedly, those who oppose the Palestinian cause are deviant from the truth. Meanwhile, some joined such extremist groups just for the money, while some of them were disgruntled, like those who believe the unjustly imprisoned in Syria. Some of them were right because some detainees were unjustly imprisoned in Syria and were victims of an unjust judicial system. Presley may not like my perspective, but I was detained in Syria for several days and saw what was happening there. In the meantime, some of the members of those groups are benefiting from the fighting, while some of them are deceived. People who decide to blow themselves up are completely convinced of their cause to the extent that they sacrifice their life for it. But unfortunately, when someone sacrifices their life for a wrong cause, they will lose both the life and the hereafter. Overall, some members completely believe in their cause, while others are opportunistic and looking forward to positions in the case of the Syrian government's overthrow. I encountered Daesh leaders in Iraqi prisons and saw them in Syria and Lebanon. As I told you, I even interviewed a person who blew himself up in the Iranian Cultural Center in Lebanon. These interviews shed light on their motivations and destinies. There was an interview on Abu Sakkar, who had eaten a piece of the lung of a Syrian soldier, challenging the Free Syrian Army's portrayal of its members as liberal fighters seeking to establish a civilian regime in Syria. However, that footage published in the Time magazine showed their degree of brutality and affected the public opinion.
Okay, so we were talking about the Islamic Jihadi groups. And one thing that comes to mind, I mean, being among these Islamic Jihadi groups, such as ISIS and other groups, and it comes to mind that there is a difference between groups like ISIS and the likes, and groups like Hezbollah, who are among the axis of resistance in the region. Tell us what are the main factors that, you know, differentiates these two groups from one another, both being Islamic. I mean, look, these are Islamic. They call themselves Islamic, okay? Both wear beards, both wear, you know, wear masks and, you know, have guns and all that. But there is a difference to how they operate and what they do. Yes, tell us more about that.
My answer may be a digression. I once watched a video of Abdullah Azzam in which he said, "They call us terrorists because we slaughter people. In return, the Americans destroy an entire building housing women, children, and elderly people with a missile or projectile." This comparison caught my attention. However, we witnessed the horrific crimes committed in Syria in the name of Islam, with perpetrators shouting Allahu Akbar each time, and how it made some people associate the phrase with killings and bombings, and tarnish the image of Islam. I once asked one of Hezbollah's members how they fight against Daesh, despite both being religious. He said, "They are our brothers who attacked us. We should have fought alongside each other against global arrogance and the U.S. regime in Israel. The U.S. enters our region to plunder our resources and destroy our countries as it did in Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan. The U.S., while portraying itself as a defender of democracy, justice, and stability on the planet, is actually the spearhead of the oppressor in the region." There is no comparison between members of Hezbollah and members of Daesh. Daesh allows its members to commit crimes, killing and stealing from the people. Among members, whoever memorizes a few verses of the Quran appoints themselves as legitimate rulers and issues fatwas to kill people. We have seen crimes they committed in the media and on YouTube. I'm currently making a documentary. I named it The Lost Paradise after meeting some people who told me that they headed to Syria's Raqqa or Iraq. They thought they would go to a heaven and a land of caliphate where justice prevailed, but they found that they had instead fallen into a hell and didn't know how to escape it. Can you imagine that Abu Bakr Baghdad began by killing his fellow Sunni Muslims even before the Shias, Druze, Christians, and Yazidis, because they have a ruler that says fighting a close apostate is prioritized over fighting a far infidel. If Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi had championed the slogan of liberating this region from the U.S. arrogance and had decided to use his fighters and weapons for achieving this aim, he would have managed to attract many people to this group. However, he decided to further divide the region in the name of Islam. On the other side, the fighters of Hezbollah fought alongside the government troops in Syria and Iraq and served as military advisors in Yemen. Currently, they are being martyred in the south of Lebanon. Unfortunately, the incidents in Lebanon are not being well covered by the media. Currently, a real war is underway between Hezbollah and Israel. Although the state of war is not declared, as is the case of Gaza. But Hezbollah has so far lost 330 of its members in the fight, while many villages and homes located along the border between Lebanon and occupied Palestine have been destroyed. Thousands of people were displaced from their homes in the southern villages because of the ongoing war in the south of Lebanon that erupted as a result of Hezbollah's support for Gaza. If you looked at those who support Gaza and those who oppose it, you would know who supports the truth and who supports the oppressor.
We thank our guest Radwan Murtada from Lebanon for taking part in this program. Until another program, from me, Hassan Tavakoli, and the rest of the team here, it's goodbye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran and several countries condemned Israeli aggression against the Islamic Republic during a UN Security Council meeting, calling the attack blatant breach of international law. New Israeli law banning the activities of the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, sparks global condemnations, including from the regime's European allies. And Hezbollah conducts fresh operations targeting Israeli forces and settlements, retaliation for the regime's ongoing genocide in Gaza and the aggression against Lebanon. Thanks for joining us. Iran's permanent ambassador to the UN has strongly condemned Israel's recent aggression against the country as a blatant breach of international law and the UN Charter.
Israeli aggression against Iran is obvious and does not occur in isolation. This aggressive attack is part of a broader sustained pattern of aggression and unchecked impunity with which Israel continues to destabilize the entire region, most notably through its ongoing aggression, ethnic cleansing and war crimes against the Palestinian and Lebanese people.
Rouhani was speaking at an emergency meeting of the UN Security Council. He said the unwavering and unconditional support provided by the U.S. to Israel has emboldened the regime to persist in its crimes and aggressions. He added that Israeli acts of aggression pose a grave threat to regional and international peace and security. Rouhani also slammed some Security Council members for failing to condemn Israel's illegal actions while asking Iran to restrain itself and to ignore its right to self-defense, warning that the international community must not remain silent in the face of Israeli violations. He noted that the regime's impunity perpetuates a vicious cycle of violence and instability across the region. Rouhani underlined that Iran reserves its inherent right to respond at a time of its choosing to Israel's act of aggression. In the UN Security Council emergency meeting, Russia's ambassador Vasily Nebenzia slammed the U.S. and its allies, saying that they acted irresponsibly by not trying to prevent the Israeli aggression.
Unfortunately, this escalation which took place was predictable, and the Israeli authorities in the recent weeks did not hide that they were getting ready to strike objects in Iran. At the same time, the United States and a number of allies not only did not try to talk West Jerusalem out of this dangerous thing, but stated directly or indirectly that Israel had the right to do this. They